Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be, we're in the middle of a series, and so you're getting a snippets of what we have been studying at Highview, and we have just been enjoying this study of Mark so much. Mark is a fascinating book to read, and just read through it. It's snap, snap, snap all the way through. It's just fast, and his favorite word is immediately, and it goes from one scene to the next. Mark chapter 6, we'll read beginning at verse 14 and read down to verse 29. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask what we know not that you would teach us, and what we have not that you would give us, and what we are not, we would ask that you would make us. For the good of your people and for your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been fascinated in these recent months by chiasms. If you don't know that word, don't worry about it. It's a literary device, and you'll see it on the screen. It looks like an X, at least the left side of an X, where the top point A somehow is similar to the bottom point A. The top point B is similar to the bottom point B, the top point C is similar to, and it focuses in on the main point, point D. I'm going to leave that up, and you can see the words on your outline, but this will help you to know where we're heading this morning. It's called a chiasm because the Greek letter X looks like a key or chi, and that's the whole story there. Okay. The ministry of Jesus has been packed full of teaching and miracles. He teaches about who he is, and then the miracles verify that what he's saying is true. In Mark's fascinating account, Jesus has recently demonstrated his authority in many ways. At the end of chapter 4, he shows his authority over the depths of the sea, where he rebukes the storm and the sea is immediately calmed. In chapter 5, the very next day, he shows his authority over demons as he expels perhaps thousands of demons. He casts them out of a man and into 2,000 pigs. The pigs go insane, run down a hill and into the sea and drown themselves. He goes back over the other side of the sea, and also in chapter 5, he heals a lady who has been bleeding for 12 years. And on the same day, he raises Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. All that in just a few days. He flexes his authority over depths of the sea. He flexes his authority over the demons, his authority over the disease, and his authority over death. In chapter 6, Jesus then goes back to his hometown of Nazareth with his disciples. With his disciples is significant because almost a year prior, he went to Nazareth without his disciples. So now the disciples are with him, and he wants to show them something. In spite of all the evidence to substantiate his claims to be from God, those who knew him best in his hometown of Nazareth once again reject him. They knew him best, and they rejected him. That must have hurt severely. Jesus was teaching his disciples, though, an important lesson. Rejection is going to be commonplace if you follow Jesus. Jesus was teaching his disciples to expect rejection. He showed his disciples the proclamation of the gospel brings rejection. And how did he react? How did Jesus react to this disappointing rejection from his own people? Mark 6, verse 6, you can see that there in your Bibles. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. Jesus marveled at something. He marveled at their unbelief. Their unbelief was unbelievable. And then it says he did this. And he went about back in the towns and villages doing what? Teaching. He went right back to the very thing that got him in hot water in the first place. Jesus sends his disciples now out. You heard this from Pastor Paul last week. He sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority over the demons, and he gave them some guidelines. He says, pack light. Depend on God to provide. And if your teaching is rejected, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, and then do what? Go right back to teaching. Teaching who Christ is and what he will accomplish. Mark 6, now look at verse 12. So, Jesus is sending them out. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's the teaching part. They should repent, turn from their sins, and trust who Christ says he is, the good news about Jesus. And then verse 13, and they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. That's the miracles that verify what Jesus said is actually true. And the logical place to pick up the story, it seems to be, to me, would be in verse 30. But since nobody asked me, we're going to trust Mark on this. Look at verse 30. It says, and the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done. That's their miracles. And taught. That's the teaching. Instead, Mark inserts a story about John the Baptist getting his head cut off. Why? What are we as disciples of Christ in the year 2022 to gain from this troubling story? Well, we'll come back to that question after we've examined these verses today. Look at our first point, and the key word here is heard. We're going to see that. And the last point, the key word heard. But after a year plus of being with the disciples, Jesus sends them out. The brilliance of this concept of discipleship is not just a theory for Jesus. He demonstrates it. Discipleship was that Jesus modeled so everyone could understand it. He duplicated himself in the lives of 12 ordinary men who did extraordinary things. And the result, second part of verse 14, Jesus' name had become known. Jesus' name was spreading like wildfire throughout Palestine, so King Herod even heard of it. I love that it was disciples that went out on mission. They labored, they healed, they taught, but it was the name of Jesus that became famous. Isn't that how we should do ministry? We work, Jesus becomes famous. So verse 14, King Herod heard of it. He heard of this teaching, for Jesus' name had become known. You know, it's like Jesus when he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? We have three opinions that are given. Who is this amazing man with such great authority? And this is a synopsis of the word on the street, okay? The first one, last part of verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, initially, that sounds odd to me because John didn't do miracles in his first life. Why would he be doing miracles in his second life? But here's the idea. If John was raised from the dead, that was a phenomenal miracle. And that miracle is the very beginning, they theorize, of what triggered this supernatural in him. So some are suggesting Jesus, he's that new and improved John the Baptist. The second idea is in verse 15, but others said he's Elijah. In the Jewish mind, that came from Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, just listen. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Even the scribes were talking about how Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. So this school of thought supposed that Jesus was this powerful man, Elijah. There's a third idea out there on the street, second part of verse 15. And others said, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. He's like one of those Old Testament prophets. So the current wisdom concluded that Jesus was some kind of variation of a prophet. Exactly how he fits into that ancient classification ignites a lot of speculation. But it's one of those three theories that uniquely now feeds the beast of Herod's paranoia. And in verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of it. That is the rapid spread of Jesus. We just heard the three things that people are thinking out in the street. And then verse 16 picks up right where verse 14 started. But when Herod heard of it, he said. And now in this next section, point B here, it will reveal a man haunted by a guilty conscience. John was beheaded and Herod is scared. What is revealed not only embraces the first view of the man on the street, but it tells us why he believes that. Look at the second part of verse 16. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And the language is clear. The emphatic word in that sentence is I. I am the one. I did it. I beheaded John. And the sense is that he said this repeatedly. You can hear the incessant dripping of guilt, and he can't turn it off. Herod's guilt is eating him up on the inside, so he imagines now that John has come back from the grave in a great show of power, and he has Herod in his sights. We know John was arrested back in chapter 1, verse 14. But why was he arrested? And why would Herod cut off his head? Well, Mark will now look back in time. He's going to take a trip back in time and look at what happened in this story. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. J.R. Edwards said this about this family of Herod. It's a crazy family. But he said the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. No fewer than four rulers bear the name Herod in the New Testament. The first Herod that comes on the scene we know as Herod the Great. We know him from the time of Jesus as a baby. The wise men come from the east, remember? They say, where is the king of the Jews? And Herod is thinking, king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. And he had a hunger for power, and he had a powerful paranoia. And so Herod the Great, king of the Jews, killed all the baby boys 2 years and younger. That's the kind of guy Herod the Great was. He had 10 wives. He murdered his favorite wife because of her perceived unfaithfulness. He murdered several sons who in his own mind threatened his throne. As he was on his deathbed, and I'll end with this, he ordered the stadium of Jericho filled with loved and important people from all around the land who were to be killed at the moment of his death. Why? Because he was terrified nobody would be mourning at his death. It didn't matter if they mourned for him. He just wanted sadness at his death. Well, this is a tree from which Palestine inherited their rulers in the time of Christ. And one of those rulers was Herod Antipas. That's the Herod of our story here with John the Baptist. Apparently, the nuts didn't fall too far from the tree. And the other Herods were way too much like their father. Herod Antipas, in our story, ruled in Galilee, where Jesus has been doing his ministry, and also on the other side of the Jordan River, down by the Dead Sea in Perea. He had those two areas that he ruled. So Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, arrested John the Baptist. Why? Well, he had traveled to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he became infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias. Everybody had to have Herod in their names, apparently. Well, Herodias was a niece to both Herod Antipas and her husband, Philip. So Herodias dumps her husband, Herod Antipas dumps his wife, and they get married. So just so you get this straight, Herod Antipas marries his sister-in-law and his niece. Same lady. You're thinking, okay, interesting, Dave. What does this have to do with John the Baptist? Get on with it. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice how John calls Herodias your brother's wife. John came on the scene preaching a baptism of repentance. In Mark 1, verse 5, it says this, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized him in the river Jordan. Why? And doing what? Confessing their sins. John's ministry was about acknowledging sin, confessing sin, and repenting of sin. And in the middle of this spiritual movement, Herod takes his brother's wife. Bad form, Herod. Jesus sees Herod's sin. He calls Herod out on his sin, and he condemns his sin in no uncertain terms. Now, Herod isn't really a king. I got to tell you this. He's a tetrarch. It just means a ruler of a fourth of the land. And in Palestine, Herod divided up his land into fours, and he was just a tetrarch. He was an errand boy for Rome. He was a figurehead under the sovereign rule of the Roman Empire. He was not a king, okay? But he does have power and authority to save a life or to take a life. So when John the Baptist calls out the man who is desperate to be a king and calls him an adulterer instead of calling him a king, he creates a clear and present danger of losing his own life. Herod Antipas cannot tolerate the bad press that John is verbally publishing. And that's why John is arrested. He is detained so Herod can shut him up. Herod is satisfied with this arrangement. But his new wife, Herodias, is not satisfied. She will not be satisfied with any other arrangement other than John's death. So that's the part about beheading, as Herod remembers back. Now we come to the next part, this thirst for death that Herodias has. But it's frustrated. Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that's against John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death. You know, the English play way back in 1697 said this, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." In other words, Herodias was furious when John spoke to her about her sin. She was so hurt, so upset by John, that her passion became ruthless and vicious. She wanted, and that's an imperfect verb, she wanted him dead. And it was said over and over and over in her heart, her mind, and her mouth. She had allowed the cancer of bitterness to metastasize and become irrational. And yet, in the midst of her rage, she patiently waited for an opportunity. She looked and waited for an opportunity. Herodias had it in for John, and she persistently was trying to put him to death. But, last part of verse 19, she could not. Why didn't she get her way? Verse 20 gives us the reason. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Look, Herod was no saint in this bizarre soap opera. And Matthew 14, verse 5 says, and although Herod Antipas wanted to put John to death, he feared people because they held John to be a prophet. Herod is a pathetic politician who is swayed by the opinions of people. As corrupt and immoral as Herod is, he still, at this point anyway, shows glimmer of a conscience. Herod feared John. The verb tense reveals he was continually in fear of John. What a horrible way to live your life. He was in fear of his wife, Herodias. He was in fear of John the Baptist. He was in fear of people. And here's why. Herod knew John was innocent. The Spirit of God was in John, and John the Baptist lived a righteous and holy life. And John was blameless in relation to people. He was righteous, and he was set apart. He was holy, set apart for God. Herod wanted to stop John's verbal assault on his sin, yet preserve his life. Second part of verse 20 says, and he kept him safe. Apparently, the safest place for John was in prison. This whole scene now takes place in a prison called Macarius. Think of a map of Palestine. You have the Sea of Galilee, and then 70 miles down south, you come to the Dead Sea. And on the east side of the Dead Sea, there's this mountaintop that goes up 2,200 feet. And on top of that sits a prison. It is also a fortress. And it is also a palace. It looks down to the Dead Sea, which is 3,600 feet down below, because the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Herod had a place, he had a palace in Tiberias, and also in this place, Macarius. There's a reasonable degree of certainty that this is the setting of our passage. And one reason Herod keeps John safe is so he can continue to listen to John speak. Is that interesting? Middle of verse 20. When he heard him, that is when Herod heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed. And the idea here is that Herod was in a continual state of perplexity, literally, to be without a way. Ugh, have you ever felt like that? There's no way. He was perplexed. He was trapped. He was dazed and confused, in doubt. His perplexity was about many things. He was perplexed about his immorality with Herodias, his guilty conscience. He was perplexed about the demands of his wife to kill John. He feared what people thought. He never had peace with God. He was perplexed. He's a mess. And then John would speak the truth of God's word. In the last part of verse 20, it says, "Yet he heard him gladly. Herod enjoyed listening to his words. John was a breath of fresh air in the smog of Herod's life." John spoke truth, and he spoke it directly to Herod, yet with compassion as he ministered the word. However, the longer Herod refused to be obedient to the word of God, the more his heart hardened. His character continued to wither away until he had a corrupted conscience. This is clearly seen now as we come to that middle point of the X, the left side of the X, point D. It says vow in your notes. What this is really getting at is all the different people who have corrupted consciences and are willing to persecute John the Baptist, the man of God. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, want to remind all the disciples of Christ, including us today, that Jesus sends us out on a mission, but in between sending us out and calling us back, there will be persecution. We live in a world of corrupted consciences that will persecute those who speak truth. Look at verse 21. "But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee." But an opportunity came. Opportunity for what and for who? Well, who's been waiting patiently for an opportunity? Herodias. She wants to kill. She wants to murder John. So Herodias knew her husband's weaknesses. She knew she could manipulate him. She had probably manipulated him in the past. This was literally a good season, an opportunity. A good season, an opportune time. It was a window of opportunity for her. It came on Herod's birthday, and he gave a lavish feast for three groups of people. The text says his nobles, those are the government officials, his military commanders, those were leaders of 1,000 soldiers, and the leading men of Galilee were the socialites of the day. John MacArthur says this, "The Jews viewed birthday celebration as pagan festivities that were generally avoided. But for the Romans, birthday parties were excuses for uninhibited revelry, often characterized by overindulgence, gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual deviance. Such was certainly true of the orgiastic festival to which Herod invited his nobles, the political elite of Galilee." Look at verse 22, and we'll see what happens. "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." Historians call this girl Salome, or Salome, and I listen to people, and they pronounce that word all over the place, so just pick one, and let's go with it, okay? So Salome it's unclear whether Herod has any heads up about this dance that's going to go on. Keep in mind, though, this is the great niece of Herod and his stepdaughter. The word for daughter here means a female child. It's the same word that's used in the previous chapter of the 12-year-old girl that was raised from the dead. In all this, this all-male gathering of licentious carousing and overindulgence, gluttony, drunkenness, sexual deviance, I doubt she was tap dancing. MacArthur suggests that when it says she pleased Herod and his guests, that pleased is a euphemism for being sexually aroused. Herodias intentionally used her own daughter as live pornography for these men. The depraved trap is set by Herodias, and Herod is being played like a fiddle. He's being manipulated by his own wife for her moral desire, her moral sick desire for death. Herodias is more than willing to abuse her daughter to get what she wants. Second part of verse 22. She dances the dance, and the king says to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." Remember now, Herod's not a real king. He's a wannabe king. But it's his passion to be king, and so he plays the part of a king to impress the people around him. "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." Evidently, there's a slight pause, and so Herod doubles down on his charade, verse 23. "And he vowed in front of all the guests, he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom.'" Where did he come up with such a ludicrous offer that is totally hyperbole? He couldn't give her any of his kingdom because he didn't have a kingdom. He wasn't a king. It was all Rome's. In the Old Testament, remember Esther? She found favor in the eyes of a real king, King Ahasuerus. And the king says this, Esther 5, verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even up to half my kingdom." That's a legitimate offer. But Herod is just mimicking a real king so he can feed his own desire to be a king. Caught up in the ecstasy of the carnality, Herod is being duped by his wife. Motivated by his limitless pride and his voracious sexual perversion, he is showing off in front of the bigwigs as he paints himself in a corner now. His desire to be loved and accepted leads him to a place that he didn't want to go. What will this young girl do with this elaborate offer from the would-be king? Well, now we're working our way out of that chiasm. The thirst for death is now fulfilled. Look at verse 24. Look at, again, at that chiasm. See up above point C, the thirst for death is frustrated. Herod would not kill John. Now down below, the thirst for death is fulfilled. Look at verse 24. "And she went out," that is Salome, "she went out and said to her mother, 'For what shall I ask?' And she said," that is Herodias said, "'the head of John the Baptist.'" We only know what is written in the text, but there's a tendency to want to read between the lines. But did Salome know what her mother was planning? That she was planning to entrap Herod to kill John? We don't know, but I would ask this. If she already knew, why did she need to ask her mother, "For what should I ask?" If I had to guess, I would say Herodias was viciously exploiting her daughter and her husband. She was ruthlessly using her own family because of her death obsession. Her fixation was the death of John, and her family was the means to that end. She wanted to be the god of her life, and she didn't care if she disgraced her family in the process. She didn't care if she compromised her own daughter's decency or if she humiliated her husband publicly. She wanted what she wanted, and she wanted it now. That's Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, if you didn't know. So Herodias replies to Salome, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Look at verse 25. "And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" I suppose we shouldn't be surprised by now, but Mark says immediately. But he adds this. He said immediately with haste. There's urgency really being communicated here. I think Herodias shoved her daughter back into the banquet room, and she wants to keep Herod on his pride-induced high so he can be controlled. So Salome came with haste so her mother could manipulate and humiliate the king. The king. What a perverse way for a daughter to want to please her mom. Notice two original requests that Salome added to her mother's wish. She said, not just give me the head of John the Baptist, she said, give me at once the head of John the Baptist. In other words, she's saying to her stepdad, you talk big in front of your friends, do it now. Prove that you're not just talk. Remember Macarius, this palace, this fortress, and also a what? A prison. Why do you think, who do you think was in prison at the top of that mountain on that night? John the Baptist. And Salome is saying, that's right, O powerful king. You can make this happen. You can do it right now. Why would she ask for John's head? Why didn't you just say, kill John the Baptist? Why ask for his head? That just seems depraved and demonic, doesn't it? It certainly was that. But it was also verifiable proof that an execution had actually taken place. It's like saying, I'm not going to take your word for it, Dad. Bring me the head. But observe the second creative request Salome made. Not only give me the head of John the Baptist, but give it to me, what? On a platter. The platter would be the backdrop for the prized head of John the Baptist. Plus, a platter would prevent blood dripping all over the palace guests. We need to have some decorum. This is turning into quite a night and a memorable birthday party. The thirst for death for which Herodias desired will finally be fulfilled. Now we come to point B. Beheaded was the thing that was in John's mind at the top of the chiasm. Now at the bottom of the chiasm, John is actually beheaded. So at the beginning, where Herod is scared, he is now sorry. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. It's hard to express in words how weak and pathetic this wannabe king is. He was willing to violate his conscience and sell his soul for the opinion of other people around him. Would it have been too hard for him to say, Salome, I want to express my appreciation to you with a gift of kindness for you, not to commit a crime for you. Do a little more thinking, Salome, and then come back with a civilized request. But no, he wouldn't do that. Salome, I found that interesting. Her name means peace, shalom. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. My mind goes in bizarre places, but I wonder what John the Baptist was doing when the executioner came into his dungeon. I wonder if he had actually ministered to the guards and perhaps even this executioner. Maybe the executioner liked John and didn't even want to cut off his head. But on that night, on top of Macarius, by the way, Macarius means sword, on top of Sword Mountain, John lost his life. He lost his loved ones, and he lost his head. But he gained eternity with God in heaven. So we come to our last point. First of all, at the top of the chiasm, Herod heard. He had heard about Jesus. At the bottom, John's disciples heard of the bad news and death. Verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Am I the only one that hears an echo of Jesus in those words? They took his body and laid it in a tomb. These are not the disciples of Jesus. These are the disciples of John the Baptist. Think about this. Their leader has just had his head cut off. And they risk their own lives by going and getting his headless body and putting it in a tomb. But they're willing to do it. Okay, here's where we start off. What's the purpose of this story in between Jesus sending out his disciples on a mission and coming back and reporting about the mission? What's the purpose? Why are we as disciples of Christ? What are we supposed to gain from this disturbing story? Well, here's what I believe Mark intended by bracketing the beheading of John with the sending out and the report back of the disciples. I think it's included to remind us of this. When the person of work and work of Jesus Christ are taught and clearly taught, there will be rejection and persecution. Just like when Jesus went to Nazareth and he was teaching about who he was and what he would do, his lifelong friends, remember on that first trip, they turn on him and they try to throw him off a cliff. They try to kill him. John the Baptist was not only the forerunner of Jesus' ministry and his message, but he was also the forerunner of the death of Jesus. John was executed by a political tyrant. So was Jesus. Just as the political tyrant Herod feared John, so also did Pilate fear Jesus. Both political bullies vacillate and then yield to social pressures. On our scripture reading this morning earlier, Herod and Pilate became buddies after this whole episode with Jesus. It's kind of sickening. In John's death, Herod gives in to his wife and his guests, and in Jesus' death, Pilate gives in to the mob. Both John and Jesus die without protest to the pressures of political perversion. They didn't resist. Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah who would to come, says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And both Jesus and John the Baptist die as righteous and innocent. They did not deserve to die. Now, John the Baptist was called righteous and holy. Jesus was fully righteous and holy. The death of John the Baptist goes beyond just a shadow of the crucifixion. I believe it's nestled in between the sending out and the coming back of the 12 in order to impress upon disciples for the last 2,000 years that being a disciple of Jesus is costly. To begin with, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says this, indeed, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. While evil people and imposters, boy, that sounds just like the group gathered on Herod's birthday, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in a world of gluttony, debauchery, power, and wealth. We live among people who are dead in their sins and rebels against God. We live in the midst of a people who are, well, just like us. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. Free gift of God. We've been saved. And when we go out and teach that message, people will reject us. We will be persecuted to some degree or another. Look at this story again. It's not only about John the Baptist. It's about the people all around him with a corrupted conscience and how they were willing to abuse the one who is holy and righteous. Can disciples of Christ and death be separated? No. The Great Commission and giving up our lives for Christ are inseparable. That's what Jesus had in mind. In just a few chapters, he will say this in Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he's saying, if anybody wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Look, if the cross is anything, it's an instrument of death. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and what? Forfeit your soul. Lose your soul. Let me just end with this. These statements from Jesus are powerful in Matthew 10. Verse 16, behold, Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. And you will be hated, verse 22, by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 22, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Verse 32, so everyone, Jesus says, who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, there will come rejection. There will come persecution. So what do? We thank God for the honor of knowing Christ by grace and get back to teaching. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy and righteous servant, John the Baptist, who points so clearly and powerfully to our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for one who was truly in every aspect holy and righteous, lived the perfect life we could not live, so that when he died on the cross, he would take the sin of all who believe upon himself and exchange it for all of his righteousness and holiness. God, we didn't deserve any of it, and yet you lavished your love on us in Christ. And so we have a message to give, God. I want to be those among those who are faithful to proclaim that message, to call sin, sin, to call men to repentance, and then to look gloriously into the face of the only one who can save, our great Savior in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.